Well, have you discovered that the church is made up of people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different religious upbringings? And because of that, it can lead to misunderstanding, it can lead to confusion, it can lead to conflict. And Paul, in our series that we're calling True Freedom through the book of Galatians, we come to Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. In chapter 2, he, in a way, in a very real practical way, he's approaching that whole subject of division in the church and the disunity that has been creeping in to the churches in Galatia because of some false teaching. And his whole theme is on the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, and the basis for that unity is called the gospel. So let's jump in, roll up your sleeves, get something out to write with, get your outline ready to go, opened up to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is addressing a very practical problem here, division in the church. And he says the problem is you're not going deep enough in the gospel. The problem you're experiencing with all this division and disunity is only there because you haven't gone deep enough into the gospel. You've forgotten the gospel. You're walking away from the gospel. All the answers that you seek, all the answers you need are all found in the gospel. It's not something you're initiated into Christianity by and then you walk away from. No, it is Christianity. The gospel is Christianity. And that's what he's going to make a case for. In fact, we're going to do a case study, in a sense, on Paul and his confrontation with Peter. That's what we read about. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. I've always loved this passage of Scripture because this is when it gets real. This is when it gets real. You know, when someone says, hey, it's getting real, this is when it gets real. Let's jump in. Let's look at this case study, and then we'll learn some things from it, I hope. First of all, verse 11. But when Peter, or Cephas was another name for Peter. It also means rock. He came to Antioch. So this is the apostle Peter, the head of the church, right? That Jesus said, on that confession, Peter, I'm going to build my church. This is that Peter, the inner circle Peter. So get this, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Wow. Because he was to be blamed. In other words, some translations say he was clearly in the wrong. Question, can godly people be wrong all the time? We can always be, we're not like Jesus. And at any moment, we can be wrong. So we learned so much already. Let's just wrap it up and go home. No, that's worth the price of admission. Just that key truth, right? But there's more, much more. For he used to eat with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. That is James, the head of the Jerusalem church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, James. So some people from there, the Jewish Christians, came down to Antioch, to the church in Antioch, and started to teach something different by their lifestyle, started to live differently than the Antiochian Christians were used to living. So these men from whom the Judaizers would come, remember the Judaizers are those trying to make you into Jew before you become a Christian, these men came down from James. However, when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, because he feared those from the circumcision party. And you might want to circle the phrase circumcision party, right? You know, Jewish Christians from what group the Judaizers would spring, right? Now, here's what happened. Peter had this dream back in Acts 10. Remember Peter's dream? He's hungry. He's waiting for lunch. He falls asleep, and this vision comes to him from God. This big blanket or sheet comes down in front of him, and it's filled with what? All kinds of unclean animals, you know, rabbits, you know, rabbits unclean, pigs, that's the big one, right? And he's going, what's this? And God's saying, hey, rise up and kill and eat. And he starts to have a little argument with God, says, I've never had anything unholy in my mouth. And God says, kill and eat. In other words, no longer are you under the Old Testament dietary laws of cleanliness, because that's not where you're finding your justification anymore following the Old Testament law. It's all now found in Jesus Christ. So he had that revelation. This is years before what we're reading about here in Galatians 2. And so, in other words, ritual cleanliness, Peter, no longer has anything to do with being close to God or having right standing with God. And so now, though, Peter starts to eat. And so as a result, he comes to the Gentile church, and he's a new guy, right? He has that, and he's eating with the Gentiles. He's been introduced to pork. And once you have bacon, you can't go back, right? They even put bacon in shakes nowadays. I don't know about that, but so he's out every night with the Gentile believers, you know, going to this barbecue house and that place, having pork ribs and just, you know, living high on the hog. Literally, okay, that's a moaner. But then some Jews come down from Jerusalem, and Peter withdraws and goes back to his old ways of not even eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters because he's afraid of what his fellow Jews are going to think of him or say about him. Now, do you know what I mean by it's got real? It got real, real fast. I mean, isn't that how we are sometimes? We think we're doing the right thing, but people outside and around us influence us to maybe do things that we shouldn't do because out of fear of their approval. Then verse 13, not only did that happen, Paul goes on. Then the rest of the Jews in the church, what? Joined his hypocrisy. He's being a hypocrite. So that even Barnabas loves everybody. Barnabas is open to everybody, right? Even Barnabas was led astray. That's what he says. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There's an old saying that says, when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. What that means is if the teaching of the church isn't clear, if it's kind of muddied, it's going to be really, really muddied as it goes down line into more and more people as, you know, as it's being spoken, and then it's going to be diluted and diluted. And that's kind of, Paul is really concerned because who's Peter after all? He's the head of the early church. And if he's fallen back into his old ways, if he's not leading by example, if he is undermining the gospel, those are fighting words. See, what happened is that those Jewish Christians began then insisting that the Gentile Christians adopt their culture if they were going to be real Christians. That you, again, you had Judaizers. You got to become a Jew first. Undergo circumcision, follow some of the rules in the Old Testament, and also have Christ. And then Paul, verse 14, and when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, that they were acting in a way not in line with the gospel, deviating from the gospel, right? I told Cephas in front of everybody. I think I would, if I was Peter, I would have really appreciated a private conversation, right? Paul didn't do that in front of everybody. I mean, talk about something to watch. Awkward, you know, like how many of you around conflict go, oh, I don't like this. Well, this is like the two guys in the church, right? Head guys. But sometimes confrontation needs to happen in the church. He says, if you who are a Jew, now again, notice he's not attacking him personally, like he's not calling him names. He's doing it in love. It's a kind confrontation, but it's a confrontation nonetheless. He says, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and you've been living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, Peter, verse 16, we know, you and me, right, as leaders in the church, knowing Jesus personally, we know that a person is not justified. You might want to circle that phrase, not justified. That's an important phrase, justified and not justified. Circle not justified. People are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be what? There's that word again, justified. Paul starts explaining the gospel to Peter. he reminds him of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating to me that Paul is lecturing, in a way, Peter on what the gospel really is. Now, that may sound condescending, but Paul is saying, Peter, this is a gospel issue at its core you're messing with. The gospel is that we are justified, not because of something about us or we've done or something we eat or don't eat or something we do or don't do, but because we accept Christ's righteousness as our own. We accept Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, given to us. See, when we receive Christ's righteousness by faith, we are justified. Now, a simple little definition I heard years and years ago, and you probably know it, but I'll share it anyway. The word justified means just as if I've never sinned. Justified, just as if. Say that with me. Justified, just as if. Justified, just as if I've never sinned. That means we, as justified in Christ, we are declared guiltless and perfect in God's sight, completely accepted, beloved sons and daughters of God. And when we really embrace that, it tears down any sense of superiority we might feel towards somebody else. And then Paul concludes, verse 20, one of the most famous verses, I think, in the New Testament, Paul's testimony, I have been crucified with Christ. Nonetheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in this case study, let's look at three aspects of the gospel that we can experience when we trust, and we need to and have to experience when we trust Christ. Paul explains that much of our interpersonal conflicts come because we misunderstand and we misapply the gospel or don't apply it at all. So first of all, in verse 14, Paul says of Peter, he was deviating from the truth. So he was not acting in line with the gospel. Here's the truth of the gospel then, number one on your outline. The truth of the gospel is the gospel connects. The gospel connects people from all walks of life. The gospel is a unifier. The gospel unites people into the body of Christ. It unites people into the family of God. It connects people, doesn't disconnect people. It unites people, does not divide people. That's the gospel. Paul is showing us that a lot of barriers between people exist because we try to justify ourselves. That means we try to declare ourselves righteous before God and good before God through something about us or something other than the gospel. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were trying to say, you're justified not really all through Christ. There's some justification you can do on your own by following this or following that. Jews did this through the law. The Jews justified themselves through the law. They had a whole system of things that distinguished them from all the other people in the world. The Old Testament alone contains 613 different laws. Write that down somewhere. If you went ahead and tried counting all the different laws that are mentioned and given in the Old Testament, it comes to 613 laws. That's a lot to remember. But besides that, Judaizers and people, a lot of people in Paul's day and even before Paul's day, they said, that's not good enough for us. We're going to put a hedge of protection around the 613 laws. And they came up with thousands of other laws to keep them from even approaching breaking the real law. Okay? So there's all these laws coming down on them. Now, the things in the Bible does say in Leviticus 5:17, those things, if they weren't followed, the Old Testament laws and commands, if they weren't followed, that was a problem. You were not going to be accepted by God because God was saying, you need to follow my laws. This is righteousness here. I want you to follow these laws. And if you follow them, you're okay. Now, the problem is they never could follow them perfectly. And a lot of them would follow them on the outward, from outwardly, but not from inwardly. Well, life's been described as one big episode of Survivor. in which we're all trying to convince everyone else why we shouldn't be booted off the island. And I think that's true. We are always trying to justify ourselves, to set ourselves apart from others. We look for something else to be our righteousness, to set ourselves apart from others. And so I then have to protect and defend my distinctives because they give me my value. I find my worth in those distinctives. And that fuels conflict and division and disunity. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century pastor, said that he saw three main dividers in his society. And it's amazing how true those dividers still are in operation today. In fact, that's what we're going to look at, these three kinds of dividers of where people are trying to justify themselves in something other than Jesus. Number one, there's the pride, he says, of race. The pride of race. For many, their ethnic identity becomes a way of distinguishing themselves above others. A racial distinctive makes them who they are, and it forms their sense of identity. For many people in our day-to-day even. Our cultures may be beautiful things, but when they become our primary distinguishing identity, they will cause division. You become really proud and protective and defensive of your culture because your culture is that which gives you your identity instead of finding your identity somewhere else or in someone else, as the Christian is supposed to find in Christ. It's part of how you justify yourself. See, there's that word again, justified. This is how I find value and worth in my life. It's because I am of this race or I'm of that race. But Spurgeon would say, but friend, do you not understand the gospel? There's only one race of people, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have one core problem, sin. And we have only one hope, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us all. Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Arab, and Heinz 57, right? Now, he didn't say that. I don't think he had, but it goes back a long way. Maybe he did. Paul says in Romans 10, what's he say there? There's no difference now between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all who call upon him for grace. Where is the boasting then? Where's the superiority, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So what gives you your worth and value and identity is not your Jewishness or your Americanness or your whitishness or your blackishness anymore. In Philippians 3, Paul says, my identity is in Christ. All the rest of these defining characteristics compared to my worth and value in Christ, he says they amount to what? Rubbish. Now stop and think about that. He's saying all this stuff I thought would justify me before God, when I come in line with Jesus, I realize all this stuff in comparison is like garbage. It's, in fact, it's the Greek word skubala. Say skubala with me. You said a dirty word. If you were an 11 or a 12-year-old Greek kid who said skubala, your parents would wash your mouth out with soap. It's that dirty of a word. It's bad. It's dung. You know, we clean, in some translations, it's dung. But you know what it is. And that's what he says. He says, did Paul love his Jewishness? Yes, he loved being Jewish. He loved his heritage. But here's the key. In comparison to Jesus, oh, there's no comparison. It's like garbage. Compared to his identity in Christ. Tony Evans is a great black pastor in Texas. He's been an influential leader for many years now. Here's what he said about this topic. The racial application to Paul's teaching here in Galatians 2 is that it is technically incorrect to say, I'm a black Christian or I'm a white Christian. It's technically incorrect to say that because now You've made black and white adjectives and Christian a noun, and the job of the adjective is to modify the noun. So now you've got to keep Christian looking like the adjective that describes it, or it ceases to be Christian. But black and white culture have nothing to do with the essence of being a Christian. Better, he says, I'm a Christian. Better to say I'm a Christian who happens to be white. I'm a Christian who happens to be Asian. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. So there's the pride of race. Spurgeon also says there's a pride of face and place. The pride of race. Now, secondly, the pride of face and place. And in explanation of that, think in terms of personal accomplishment or achievement or some characteristic that you have and no one else has or it distinguishes you. That's what he calls the pride of face and place. In other words, those kind of things, accomplishments, set you apart and justify you before others. And he says, we have a tendency to see people in categories, successful and the unsuccessful, intelligent and the unintelligent, the beautiful and the ugly, the fit and the fat, the rich and the poor. And we look down on those who are less than we are in those areas, and we're intimidated by those who are better than us in those areas. Isn't that interesting? But he says, friend, do you not understand the gospel? First, don't you realize how little your talents you can actually take credit for yourself? God gave you your genes. He gave you the health you experience. And he's put you in a time and place that gives you all kinds of opportunities to pursue all kinds of things. And he says, do you really think that if you'd been born as an orphan in a village in Africa somewhere, you would have succeeded like you have? All that you have, all that you can point to in your life is a gift. So pride about that is just plain foolishness. And secondly, he says, do you not realize how worthless our talents are when it comes to the things that really matter? Those talents you can point to in your life, those characteristics that you're so proud of at times, they cannot justify you before God. Before God, there's only one kind of person, sinner. And there's only one kind of sinner, hopeless. And only one kind of hopelessness sinner, and that's dead. See, if we could have saved ourselves from our own right standing or merit or beauty, God would have let us do that. But we couldn't. And therefore, all of that stuff that we're so proud of doesn't do what we need it to do for us. We need Jesus. And what we have now in Jesus is worth infinitely more than any of those things. So the pride of race makes no sense. The pride of face and place makes no sense. And maybe worst of all, lastly, Spurgeon would say, the pride of grace. What does that mean, the pride of grace? The pride that comes through having lived a moral and religious life. The kind of pride that comes from having avoided certain shameful sins or mistakes. In other words, you feel a sense of pride because you have lived a good life. You've never been fired or been sent to prison. You didn't get pregnant before you were married, or you came from a good family where your parents never got divorced. They were always together. And so now you, if you're not careful, can have a sense of distinction or superiority over others who have gone through those things. And Spurgeon would say, ah, friend, but do you not understand the gospel? In Christ, there are no good people and bad people, winners or losers, people who have it all together or dysfunctional people. There's only one dead, sinful kind of rebel, and that's all of us. Without God, the Bible says, and without hope in the world. But that God saves them by a sheer act of grace. And just because God in his grace kept you from some of the worst results or fruitions of your sin doesn't mean you're made of something different than other people who've gone down that route. John Owen said, the seed of every sin is in every heart. Let me say that again. Isn't that a great quote? The sin of every seed is in every heart. The sin of every seed is in my heart. We're not to look down on anyone. Paul, again, what was his distinction or designation for himself? The chief of who? The chief of sinners, Paul, the chief of sinners. Circumstances and relationships water that seed, yes. And just because God in his grace kept you from that, because he diverted it somehow, doesn't make you different from or superior to other people who have gone down that road. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. None is righteous, no, not one. None instinctively seek after God. And I'm telling you, that enough will destroy any false distinction between you and me or you and anyone else. Where do you get off thinking you're superior? Because there's no merit on your part that brings you closer to God. It's all the gift righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, given to us. The gospel is that we're justified by faith alone in Christ's finished work for us on the cross. And that destroys all kinds of pride. All the types of pride are nailed to the cross. So in Christ, we have the possibility and the power to truly connect with one another, to unite. Look around you right now. Look at the people we are united with and connected to right now. Look around. Go ahead. You have permission. I mean, again, I don't know of anything but the church that brings together people of such diverse backgrounds and connects us as one family. That's something to applaud God for. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And then secondly, the second thing we draw from this case study on Paul and Peter and their confrontation is just that. Number two, the gospel confronts. Write that down. The gospel confronts. Paul confronting Peter was a gutsy move. Would you agree? Peter was the Jesus-appointed head of the church, and Paul is this upstart. Peter was the who's who of the early church, and Paul, at this point, was the who's he. Paul put a lot on the line here in this confrontation. Now stop and think about that. What would give Paul the power and the gumption to do that? It goes back to point number one. It goes back to number one, and that is from whom he gets his identity. Whose is he? He's Christ's. His value is based on Christ's assessment of him. His identity is found in who Christ says he is. Does that make sense? And because he finds his identity in Christ, he's not afraid of what Peter's going to think of him. He's not afraid what the rest of the church is going to think of him. If he's doing what God's telling him to do, and he was, because we know Peter was totally in the wrong here. He's being a hypocrite because we all sin, we all fall short. Paul's the chief sinner. He's calling each other. We need to call each other out on stuff, in other words. And the gospel will confront because it gives us the ability and the power to not worry about the opinions of other people. Remember in Galatians 1, look at Galatians 1, verse 10. You have your Bibles open to Galatians. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I don't need the approval of Peter. I don't need the approval of other people in the church. Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, it's all about what Jesus says of me and thinks of me. What's Peter's opinion of me compared to Jesus' opinion of me? Some of you need to take that home and say, what's that person's opinion of me compared to what Jesus says about me? Some of you can't confront others, you see, because you're so dependent on them liking you or approving you. Some of you have friends who need to be confronted about something. They need, you know, maybe it's a Christian, a fellow Christian, and they need to be corrected, or they're kind of getting the gospel out of view, and they're deviating from the gospel, or they're not honoring the gospel. Or maybe they're non-Christians and you just need to talk to them gently and kindly about Jesus, but you're just so afraid of what they're going to think of you and say about you, you just don't do it because you're a captive to their opinion. I read that this week, that phrase. You're a captive to their opinion. Isn't that great? Phrase to describe what we are sometimes, captive to their opinion of you. And the only way you'll escape that captivity is to embrace your identity in Jesus. Because if you embrace your identity in Jesus, all the other people's opinions of you won't matter as much. They won't weigh as much. For instance, let me give you one and we'll move on, an example. Some of you, you have family members or friends who say discriminatory things, racist things, unkind things, and you don't have the guts to lovingly confront them. See, if we love Jesus and we love the gospel, we'll confront fellow believers when their attitudes towards others are not in line with the gospel. I get confronted all the time. Not all the time. That sounds, but on a regular basis. I mean, a lot of times with my family, I'll say something. They'll go, "Oh, is that what Jesus wants?" I go, "No, that's not what Jesus wants." I hope you have people in your life, and that you're one of those people in love who'll say, "Hey, you know that? Do you hear what you just said?" We need that. I need that. You need that. See, if our identity is in Christ, we'll have the courage to do that. Even if it ruffles some feathers, because we're not so captivated by what they think of us. We're only captivated by what Jesus says of us. Thirdly, in Christ, the gospel provides confidence. Confidence. And that's that verse we looked at just a moment ago, Galatians 2:20. Listen to the confidence and where Paul's confidence is found. It's his ultimate statement of his identity. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the essence of who I am. Crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not yet I, but Christ who lives in me. See, that means not only do I have a new identity in Christ, that I'm in Christ, but notice what else it says. I have a new power because who is now living in me? Christ. I have a new identity in Christ, but now I have a new power in me as well, because Christ is not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. His power is at work in me. Many know that they stand accepted by the work of Jesus Christ. They stand right before God. They're righteous in God's view, but they don't realize that they have now the opportunity to live righteously by the resurrection and the resurrection power of Jesus. Many Christians incorrectly think that salvation is basically Christ paying off their debt and then leaving it up to them to forge a new life for themselves. See, a lot of us think, oh, yeah, Christianity, the gospel is, I have no more debt before God, but it's kind of on me now to make something of my life. Here's an illustration I read this week. I think it's great. Say that I was poor and homeless and my family is starving because I used all my money on drugs. And I'm addicted. And I'm also crippled. And I'm blind. And on top of that, I have a terminal illness. Can you picture that person? And some rich guy comes along and says, "Hey, I just paid off your debt. Now go and take care of your family." That's not really going to help me. My balance may now be at zero, no more debt, but I'm still a crippled, blind addict with a terminal disease. I not only need my debt removed, I need the power of a new life. And not only were we guilty before God, but we were incapable of pleasing God from our own strength and by our own power in a way that we could build a life that will endure. So the gospel is not just about me being in Christ where I get his righteousness, but it's about him being in me where I get his power to live the kind of life he calls me to live. And see, when God sees you now in terms of purity and power, he basically sees mostly himself living in you, residing in you. In other words, he sees someone clothed with Christ's righteousness, filled with Christ's resurrection power. I used to be in a bluegrass group a few years ago, and one of the songs I loved us performing, I couldn't get them to do it very often because the guy who sang it didn't think he sang very well, I guess, but he sang very well. That's a rabbit trail. Okay. Are you interested now? Here's the words of this song. "Oh, I'm just not myself. Oh, I'm just not myself, although I look the same. The portrait that I used to be is in a different frame. I feel this sudden strength, but I'm as helpless as a child. And you may see me grinning like it's going out of style. The things I used to treasure just get in the way. The people I once hated, I love them more each day. The frown I'm used to wearing has been turned upside down since Jesus came into my heart and turned my life around. And then the chorus is, he lives in me. He lives in me. He bought me with a price. Now I no longer am my own. My life is his kingdom. My heart is his throne. He lives in me. Now even when I'm tempted, good and evil are at war. The battle's getting hotter than it's ever been before. Oh, I know where my strength lies. I can't do it on my own. Then I get reinforcements because I'm never left alone. He lives in me. He lives in me. That's the gospel, folks. That's why God asks us to live this resurrected, miraculous life. Think about it. He's not betting on you as much as he's betting on the possibility of the one in you who can live through you with his power. Doesn't that make more sense when you read the Bible why he's calling you such a high standard? Because he knows you've got the power. You've got the righteousness now. It's not yours. It's been given to you. Now live like you are who you are. Live like who you are. Understand who you are and live in that. Only one person is capable of living the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And the only way it's going to be lived in you is through him in you. So stop basing your identity on you and start basing it on Christ in you. Louis Giglio says it this way. I kind of wind up with this. Listen, you may feel abandoned, but in Christ, you are loved by God. You may feel condemned, but in Christ, you are spotless and above reproach. You may feel down on your luck, but in Christ, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, and all things work together for the good to those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. You may feel neglected by others, but in Christ, you have been chosen by God. He knows the plans he has for you. You may feel defeated by temptation, but in Christ, you have died to sin's power, and Christ now lives through you. You may feel dead and lifeless, but in Christ, you have resurrection life coursing through your veins. You may feel like you aren't making any difference, but in Christ, you are raised with Jesus and seated in the heavenly places, and he's blessed you to be a blessing. You may feel broken, but in Christ, you have been made complete. In Christ, you are a new creation, adopted into his family, a partaker of the divine nature, beloved child of God. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's who we are. We got to quit acting like someone else, because that's who we are. The gospel is not how you just begin the Christian life. It's how you grow in the Christian life. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. So whatever your spiritual illness, let me tell you, the gospel is the cure. Whatever your diagnosis, the gospel is God's prescription. The gospel begins the Christian life, and it's how we continue in the Christian life. Luther said this, to progress in the Christian life is always, always to begin again. Isn't that good? To progress in the Christian life is always to begin again. We have an opportunity in this response time that we're entering into to begin again. If you don't know Jesus Christ today is your day. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, the Bible says. Today, you need to confess your faith in Christ. Today, you need to go public with your faith in Christ. We've got people in our prayer from our prayer teams who are going to be on the sides of the room. They would love to hear your confession of Christ. Maybe you go, what does that mean? You can go talk to them. They'll help you. That's why they're there. They're prepared. They're ready. Maybe you're a believer, and maybe you just need to know again, be reminded again, it's always the gospel. It's always the gospel. It's always the gospel. It's not just the ABCs. It's the A to Z. A through Z, not just the ABCs. And during this time of response, we're going to have time of singing. You can sing if you want. You can sit quietly and meditate on what we just talked about. Maybe God's speaking to you somehow, kind of getting your attention about something. Take this time. We got a little time to respond to respond to God, whatever that is. Maybe you need to get on your hands and your knees before God and say, God, I bow before you. I don't care what people think of me. They might think it's a show. They might think I'm doing, no, but God, you're nudging me to raise my hands for the first time in worship. You're nudging me to get down on my knees and just say, God, I humble myself. Do whatever God's calling you to do. Don't let this opportunity slip by. Communion is available for those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. Communion, a beautiful reminder of what Jesus paid for us and that our identity is in him and him alone. Because we're bought with a price. We're no longer our own. Our identity is in him. So Father, we pray you'll use this time to receive praise from us. Our hearts, God, not just our minds and our words, but our hearts, God, we want to give to you. For the first time, there may be someone here, a few people here, who need to confess their faith and give their life to you and become a child of yours to enter into your kingdom. Father, may that happen today. And may everything that's said and done be pleasing in your sight and bring a smile to your face, Lord. Grow us into people who become more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen.